Well, God knows the human heart, doesn't he? And it seems that any time we ever talk about the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, there seems to be the human tendency to say, well, I'm free in Christ, and therefore I can do whatever I want to do. I can live how I like because we have the grace of God and He has saved us, and so it's okay what we do now. And to see that that's not a 21st century problem, you'll see that the Apostle Paul saw that also as a first century problem as he's writing to these Galatian Christians about how they should not be circumcised, and by doing so they have separated themselves from Christ, they have fallen from grace, and do they not understand that they're no longer under the law, but now that they are walking by the Spirit and have the great grace of God with them, and they do not need to rely upon themselves. Which now launches Paul into really what is the rest of this letter about, well, what it looks like then to be a follower of God and what it doesn't look like to be a follower of God. And tonight we're going to look at the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, but how that freedom is not supposed to be used. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at how that freedom is supposed to be used. But first, he spends a pretty lengthy section here talking about what must not happen. So join me in Galatians chapter 5, and we will begin reading in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That'll be our text then for this evening. And the beginning point, I think, is so powerful and so practical. Yes, you have been called to freedom. What a great place it is for us to be set free from the law, set free from our sins. We're condemned by our actions, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has set us free. So great pictures that we have seen in the book of Galatians. But he warns here in verse 13 and says, however, your freedom then is not so that you will serve yourself. You've been set free in Christ, but that's not so that you will go back and obey your fleshly desires, the very thing that enslaved you in the first place. And it's ironic that we have the tendency to think that way, but it's as foolish as the prisoner who's been set free from the prison saying, hooray, I've been set free from prison, only to go out that day, commit a crime, get arrested, and get thrown back into prison. And that's often what we're doing with Christ. We've been set free in Christ, so now I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Wait a minute. That's putting you back in slavery into sin again. You're going right back into the very problem to which Christ has freed you. And so he writes that to them here saying, you need not to use your freedom as the opportunity for the flesh. It is not then for your own selfish desires. But notice he says in verse 13, but through love serve one another. And I want you to consider that that's, I think, fairly ironic. If you think about the language there. You've been set free to be a servant. That's what he just told you right there. You're free, so serve. You're free, so be a slave. That's the idea of what the Apostle Paul is saying. You've now come into this great freedom. You've been set free from your sins. But here's now what you're supposed to do with that. You have not been set free to follow your desires, but to follow the desires of God. He is the one that has freed you. And so therefore, you cannot obey your own passions. You cannot obey your own desires, because that is the very thing that brought about the problem in the first place. We saw that back in chapter 4 in verse 8 when he was writing to these Galatian Christians, these Gentile Christians, and telling them you can't go back into your pagan idolatrous ways. You know, you've been set free from that. You can't now return to that kind of lifestyle and that kind of thinking. And so the picture that here is what God is giving is, you've been set free, and now here's what you should do with that. Summed up beautifully in verse 14. So love your neighbor as yourself. And I think this is a really important reminder for us. The focus in Christ is not to be on ourselves, but in verse 13, through love, serve others. Verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. The picture that is given to us is, you've been set free and you need to pay attention to other people. And I want you to just think for a moment how countercultural that message is, especially in our society today. You are in Christ, so pay attention to other people, serve other people, love other people, love them, not yourself. It's not about you, it's about them. That's what the Christian walk looks like. Our society tells us the other way. Boy, you can't love other people until you love yourself. One of my favorite horrible Dr. Phil lines I think I've captured, or Oprah, whoever afternoon TV person said that. You can't love other people until you love yourself. Well, you can see that clearly commanded right here. God said, now, before you try loving your neighbor as yourself, and before you in love serve others, stop and make sure you're loving yourself really well. I want you to recognize, loving ourselves is the problem. That's the essence of the issue, is we're thinking about ourselves, doing what we want to do, obeying our desires, our wishes, our wants. God comes in and says, no, you've been set free. You can't think that way anymore. It's not about serving self and doing what you want to do. It's about loving God and loving others, doing what is in their best interest, paying attention to them. In fact, I think verse 15 gives you a great picture of what happens when we try to, everybody just love yourself. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 15, you're going to bite and devour one another. That's what's going to happen. You keep worrying about yourself, you're all going to destroy each other and consume each other. It's a great picture that strife and conflict are always the result of us only thinking about self. Strife and conflict are set aside when we worry about the interests of the other, when we are loving the neighbor as ourselves, when we're thinking about what is in their best interest and not selfishly concerned about, well, here's what I want, here's what I need to have, here are my desires. That's where the battles then come. That's where the conflict comes in. And so right away, say, do you understand what the freedom that you've been given is intended for? The freedom that you have in Christ is the freedom to stop thinking about yourself and start putting others ahead of yourself. It would be a wonderful thing if this were practiced universally, because then you wouldn't ever think about yourself, because everybody would be thinking about you, huh? You'd be thinking about them. And all those things would be dealt with. God had the picture perfect. The problem is we sin. The problem is everybody reverts to thinking about self and not thinking about what the other needs, what the other person wants. But that's what God wants. That's, in fact, what God commands. And I want you to notice in verses 16 through 18, he really does describe that this is a battle. This is not something that's easy. It is like that our natural default is to think of self. I wake up and it's about self. It's all about me, all about my desires. And he's observing this very issue here and observes the problem. And what's even better is you'll notice he gives the solution in verse 16. Notice that he does not say, I say, walk by the Spirit and not by the desires of the flesh. That would be true. That'd be useful. All right, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. But notice that's not what he says. There is a wonderful promise that is given to us here in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Think about what he just told each of us right there. If we will walk by the Spirit, he says, there is a result that will occur. He says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Here is the picture of what God is giving us. He says, I have given you the tools for success. And it's not about just simply relying upon ourselves. Instead, he says, walking by the Spirit is the way that we are going to win the fight. Walking by the Spirit is the way that we will ensure that we are not gratifying the desires of the flesh. So I think that gives us a really important thought of, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? But as you think about what that means, and so we're going to answer that in a minute, consider, the Scriptures have always talked about that reality. That what God is trying to do is change your heart and transform your heart so that you will desire Him and you'll no longer desire the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. I love Ezekiel. I've referenced him so many times in our Wednesday night studies, this promise and prophecy that here he gives. Ezekiel chapter 36 and in verse 25. Here's the prophecy. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Oh, this is a great prophecy. I'm going to come and I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to take out that stubborn, callous, dark, sinful heart. And I'm going to put in the heart of flesh there. And by putting in the heart of flesh, you're going to have my Spirit within you. And that's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully obey my ways. I submit to you that's very similar to what the Apostle Paul is saying here in chapter 5 and verse 16. When you're walking by the Spirit, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, that's going to change everything. That's going to change how we live and what we do. I want us to think about then, so often you talk about having the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, I think the natural default is to say, well, there's some mystic experience that's going to go on here. But I want you to notice that he doesn't say that this is something passive. This is not something that the Apostle Paul describes and says, okay, now that you're a Christian, here's what's going to happen to you. Notice he's giving you a command. Walk by the Spirit. Here's what you're supposed to do. It is not a passive experience. It is not a just sit around and let something happen to you and now that's going to change everything. There is something that you and I must do. If you will walk by the Spirit, then the desires of the flesh, then you're not going to gratify them. But you have to be walking in the Spirit. So it's not passive. It's not mystical. There's something that is required on our part. So what does it mean to do that? And I think it's useful to begin by considering, it seems difficult for me to consider that what the Apostle Paul is doing is exchanging one set of commands for another. And what I mean by that, I think, is really just simply this. Here, the Apostle Paul has spent an enormous amount of time talking about how Israel could not keep the law. And how can we then tell the Gentiles that they also now need to be under the law? That was Paul's very argument to Peter. If we know that our hope was by faith in Christ, knowing that we could not keep the law that God had given, then how in the world are we going to tell the Gentiles to try to keep the law that we ourselves couldn't keep? And I would submit to you, it doesn't make a lot of sense to say, okay, you couldn't keep the regulations under the law of Moses, but now you need to keep all the regulations that are under Christ, and that's how you walk by the Spirit. Because that's pretty demoralizing. Right? You just gave me one law code to another. Okay, the law of Moses didn't work, so I'm going to give you basically very similar laws, in fact, arguably more difficult laws, and now you're going to do them. Doesn't seem to fit. I want to do is bring in Romans, because I think Romans is useful. Romans chapter 8, Paul gives a very good explanation of what walking by the Spirit looks like. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live or walk according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit." This is a very useful image of what walking by the Spirit looks like. Is you set your mind on spiritual things. You are engaging the mind so that you are drawing closer to God. You are drawing near to Him. You are learning more about Him. You are pressing into a relationship with Him. That you are engaging the mind to think on those things. Is any wonder? Passage that we probably know pretty well, when you have the Apostle Paul talking about whatever things are pure and lovely, think on these things. He just gives this long list of the things that are spiritual and holy and right and good. Put your mind on those things. Why? Why is it so important for the Christian to set his or her mind on pure, clean, wholesome, spiritual, lovely things? I suppose we'd all recognize usually what goes in the mind is what we act upon, right? What's in the heart is where the actions come from. How many times Jesus tried to express that? You know what the problem with your actions are? Right here. You've got a heart problem. You've got a mind problem. And what's in the mind and in the heart is carried out by the actions, carried out in what we do. So if we're going to change behavior, if we're going to be spiritual, if we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh, what must we do but change what our hearts and our minds are focused on? If they continue to be focused on worldly, ungodly, filthy, impure things, guess what the actions will continue to be? Impure, filthy, unwholesome, wicked things. I'd like to sit back and go, that seems really too simple, right? But that's what he just told us here. If you will walk by the Spirit, if you will look to the Lord to be your satisfying desire, if you will look to have your needs filled in Christ and set your desires and your mind on Him, guess what he said there in verse 16? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And verse 17 gives you the reason why. Love verse 17. For, so here's his explanation, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other. Here is perhaps the great picture of the Christian walk. Here's probably a one-line summary of the second half of chapter 7 of Romans, right? Here is the battle of the mind, and the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are in battle. They are in conflict and they are battling each other. And notice how he says it in verse 17, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I found it really interesting to read how the commentators tried to deal with that phrase, because everybody asks the question, to keep you from doing what you want to do. Well, which way is that talking about? Is it saying that the desires of the Spirit are keeping you from doing what you want wickedly? Or is it saying that the desires of the flesh are keeping you from doing what you want spiritually? And my answer is, yep. Exactly. Absolutely, in every way. What is keeping you from doing the sinful things that you desire? The desires of the Spirit, the spiritual walk with God. And in walking with God, what's keeping you from walking with Him the way that you want to? The desires of the flesh. These things are opposed to each other. They're in conflict with each other. Yes, this is the very thing. When I'm wanting to do evil, it is supposed to be the desire of God and the desire of the Spirit and the walking in His ways that will keep me from that. But unfortunately, my desire for God, I have these desires of the flesh that keep me from doing what I know that I ought to do. And so he's writing this and trying to get us to understand something. So do you understand why it's so critical where you put your mind? Because if your mind is resting at all in the realm of the fleshly, worldly, sinful things, then your actions are going to follow your heart. And we have to be warned of that and watch out for that. To walk in the Spirit is to set the heart and to set the mind and to begin to set the desires on spiritual things, on the things of God. And these things are in conflict with the things of the world. So as I continue to press into God and draw into His ways, it will make the flesh and the desires of the flesh less desirable. That's what he's telling you right here. But guess what happens when we plunge ourselves into the desires of the flesh? It makes the things of God less desirable. Because these things are in conflict, he says. They're in opposition to each other. And the more you're pressing into God, the more you're not wanting to participate in this fleshly realm. But the more you're pressing into the fleshly realm, the more you're not interested in the things of God. And so he's giving a very practical way for us to understand what this battle looks like and why this is so important for us. I put Isaiah 55 there up as a parallel. If you remember, Isaiah 55 is calling for people, come to these waters that will satisfy. Here is the Lord crying out to the world, come to the waters, come and drink. You can have this satisfying food that is without price, it's free. And he asks the question, why do you continue to try to labor and pay wages for this food and drink that does not satisfy? And that's what the desires of the flesh are. It's this whole well of filth over here that we're trying to dip into as if that's going to satisfy. And it's not living water. It's just a pile of sand in the desert. And here's the oasis of Christ, the living water that truly satisfies. And we keep going back to the desires of the flesh and the filth and thinking, well, that's going to satisfy my needs and satisfy my desires. And I submit to you, what we do is we have a hard time believing that by pressing into God and the desires of the Spirit, that that will win against the desires of the flesh. But read verse 16 again. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Is that true or not? We have to believe what he's telling us right here. Is all of this filth that we think we're going to deal with these desires and deal with these lusts and deal with these issues, that this is going to be the sad thing that satisfies, God is screaming at us, it's not. And I will give you what satisfies so that you won't want those things anymore if you'll let me. And that's what Isaiah 55 was crying out. That's what Isaiah is crying out to the people. I'm giving you living waters, but will you come to them instead of the sand that God is not offering, but the world is offering? Love verse 18. He kind of brings us back into the whole picture that he's been dealing with these Gentile Galatian Christians. If you're walking by the Spirit, following the Spirit, you're not back under the law of Moses. Understand what you've left behind. You've left behind that system that would put you enslaved to sin. You've been set free, and you've been set free to serve, and you've been set free so that you will not obey the desires of the flesh. What a great picture of victory it is for those who belong to Him and being part of the Spirit and receiving the blessings and the promises of the Spirit, like we saw in Galatians 3, verse 14, like we've talked about on so many Wednesday nights, talking about the blessings of the Spirit and what the Spirit does for the Christian, that we enjoy covenant relationship with God and belonging to His kingdom, receiving His blessings, forgiveness of sins, and all the joys that come in that relationship. That's what you have. Don't go back to the law. And now what I love is He's going to help us along with that. I feel like it was almost as if we had the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have this religious one who says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, well, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, well, I don't like that answer, so who's my neighbor? And so you get to something like this where it's, okay, don't gratify the works of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and I want to be the guy that goes, well, what are the works of the flesh? Maybe I can dabble in some of that stuff, right? I love how verse 19 opens. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Some translations say obvious. And, you know, you could just put a period right there. It's worth that, just for a minute, just to recognize what Paul just said is, you know what they are. You know what the works of the flesh look like. You know what is against the Spirit. You don't need God to go, okay, let me try to find the loopholes of the things that I'm not, how much can I get away with? The works of the flesh are clear. They're obvious. They're evident. You know what they are. And yet, even with that, he says, I'm going to show you some of them. I'm going to make sure you understand what are the works of the flesh, what you cannot do. But let us just understand that in this world that we live in right now, that is so permissive about lifestyle and the things that we do, and it's my body, it's my way, it's my life, I can do whatever I want to do. Here's God going, I don't even have to give you a list. You know what is right and wrong. You know what are the works of the flesh. They're obvious. It's evident. But he goes and heads and explains it. Verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. First three all dealing with sexual sins. We live in an interesting time. Not because there is anything unique to our society, but because our society thinks it's so unique. We think we're just on the cutting edge of things. And I find it fascinating to read all the history and people keep talking about the Greco-Roman world was renowned for its sexual openness. But we think we're on quite a crusade right now. You know, look at us. We're really breaking down barriers right now as if this has never happened before. Please. No, it's happened many times throughout world history, and every time it's failed and caused the destruction of its society. And here we go again. But oh no, this is new. Okay, sure. Here is something that they were just renowned for in those days. And so consider, when you read the commands like this, and like in Ephesians, and like when we study 1 Corinthians, please let it resonate in your ears and in your heart. What we are seeing in our society and the arguments that are presented about it in our society are absolutely nothing new. And what Paul addresses in his day and time is very, very, very similar, if not pretty much exactly the same, as the very things that are going on in our society. We're not somewhere different here. We're not under some different rules and things are just, you know, well, you know, we're 21st century America, so different. No. It's all the same things, all the same issues, all the same problems, all the same arguments. It's all the same path. And so to come into a text like this and go, well, you know, it's antiquated. No, it's as applicable and modern as you could possibly be. Because our society is the same as their society. I look forward to exploring a lot of that in the Sunday morning series. In fact, These first three sins, going to touch on them lightly. I intend to get much more detail about those things next week, Sunday mornings. We're going to kick into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about a lot of those things. But because of our society, and because of the way that our society has influenced our minds, I think it is valuable to do it twice. And we will do it now and then, next week. Because our society just tells us this stuff's all okay. It's permissible. It's fine. God doesn't condemn this stuff. So I want us to recognize these three words that Paul uses could not be any more all-encompassing that he could have come up with. These three words capture just about anything you can possibly think of in the sexual realm at all. They are extremely broad, shockingly broad. Includes all kinds of sexual attitudes, sexual behavior, sexual actions. It's all included in these kinds of things. Sexual immorality is pretty simple. Essentially, you can boil it down to it's any sexual activity that's not in a covenant with your between a husband and a wife. And then impurity gets even broader. Basically, anything that's not authorized by God. And then sensuality gets it even broader and goes any kind of sexual indulgence at all. I remember as a teenager being too afraid to ask this of my dad and being the young teenage boy wanting to know, well, where's the line? You know, how much touching can you get away with? What's okay? You know, here you are as a young boy and your hormones are all on fire. What can we do? What's okay? You know, you want to know. You read these three words and here's the answer. You can't do any touching at all. That's it. No sexual touching, period. Zero. None. It's caught by all three of those words. It is all-encompassing. If you're not married, you're not touching. That's what he's saying right here. Very big words that are being used here that encompass all kinds of sexual things that we would see or sexual activities and behaviors. All of these things are encompassed by that. I read this Greek word for sexual morality. It included adultery. It included fornication. It included prostitution. It included homosexuality. It included bestiality. It included incest. This word was an all-encompassing word for anything. Very broad word. And so the Apostle Paul begins and just says, let me make sure I'm throwing a very big net over everything that you think you might possibly think is okay outside of marriage, because it's not. It's just not. It's all sin before God. It is the works of the flesh. Also interesting, the very next statement after that, verse 20, idolatry. We always have a tendency to run over that and go, oh, we don't have an idolatry problem. Remember that sermon series a while back that I did on idolatry? You got a scarecrow in your cucumber field? Is that ring a bell? Yeah. This is in Jeremiah. Wasn't going crazy. Idolatry is a problem. Idolatry is putting any priority of any kind above God, anything that receives priority. It's what we were talking about this morning. Family can be the idol. School can be the idol. Work can be the idol. Money can be the idol. It doesn't have to be some little figurine in your closet that you're bowing down to. Anything that takes priority over God, that's the idol. That's the problem. It just goes, idolatry. Whatever you value more than God's your idol. Whatever you spend more time with, that becomes your idol. Is it God or is it something else? Sorcery is another word that we have the tendency to kind of blow by as well. You know, you kind of read, well, those were a bunch of weirdos back then doing things that they thought were magic tricks, but they weren't really magic tricks. And it's a bit more involved than that. Typically what sorcery looked like was the using of a variety of drugs or chemicals in an effort to come in contact with the deities. That's probably the most frequent usage that you see of this word in the Greco-Roman world. You kind of can think about that in the way the Roman gods and the Greek gods were apparently, you know, would be communicated with, is that you're using some mind and mood altering drugs to try to communicate with the deities. And that's why sorcery became so closely attached to witchcraft and black magic and things like that. They kind of all get lumped in together when you read about them. Sorcery, witchcraft, magic, those kinds of things. But I want us to recognize what was going on then. And again, as if we're just living in some, you know, new world here, and things are just so completely different. They're using drugs. They're using medicines to alter their mind. It's always a favorite of mine. People go, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible you can't use drugs. Yeah, it does. This is exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. And I want to point out, I don't care if it gets legalized. I don't care if it's over the counter. I don't care however it's dispensed. That's not the point. The problem was you had people going around trying to alter their minds as if this were some kind of way to find a new euphoria and to come in contact with the gods. And I want to make a caveat because I think it's useful. We're not talking about medicine that causes or that corrects bodily problems, you know, from pain to chemical imbalances to whatever else. Every day we inject a chemical into our daughter to keep her medically right with her Prader-Willi syndrome. We're not talking about using medicine in its proper usage and boundaries of helping the body in those ways. We're talking about misusing things for the purpose of altering mood and mind. That was what the sorcery was doing. That's what it was all about. I thought this might be a useful example of it, since you see such a problem with it. You have those kind of drugs like the Percocets and the Oxycodones and all that, and those can be used rightfully. You've got pain, there's extreme surgery, you've got to use these things to get through the pain. But can the very same medicine be misused and used because of the mind-altering effects and mood effects that can happen from that? There's your difference. There's what's going on there. Why are you using it? What's your purpose in these things? And that's what you see was going on even in their society, was using those kinds of drugs, using those kinds of chemicals to try to alter mind, try to alter mood, try to do these things. You're setting your hope in the wrong place. You're not setting your hope in God. You're trying to alter yourself in that way. The next part of the list I think are really fascinating. Enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissension, divisions. There's a whole lot of ways to basically get at all the problems of basically what it boils down to is a hatred against another person. These are expressions of that. Enmity was used to describe a hostility against another person. That's not the way of Christ, to have hostility against another. Strife is causing a contention that would cause people to have division, to cause them to divide. Jealousy is interesting because it is really a word that speaks of zeal. It is a word that God uses in speaking about His own jealousy and His own zeal for His people and His own zeal for holiness and jealousy for holiness. And the idea then to put it into the negative is you have a zeal against another person. So you can see how these three work together, this expression of hatred, hostility, contention, zeal against another. These things cannot be. Rivalries is a picture of having an ambition to cause problems. This is the troublemaker, the one who always seems to be causing the issues between people. Divisions and dissensions, really just like they say, it is people who cause an us versus them kind of faction. So here is the Apostle Paul using, just like with sexual morality, here's a pile of broad words just to communicate, if you're causing problems, if you're causing difficulty and contention and issues, that's the works of the flesh. If you're hostile to people, the works of the flesh. It's not the way of God. Fits of anger then fits very well in the center between all of those, as you notice there in verse 20 as it sits between the listing there, because there again is an explosion against a person. All of these sins are against the other person. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Not hostilities, not contention, not zeal against them, not causing discord, not hot anger against them, not an us versus them spirit, but again, a picture of doing right by them, serving them, loving your neighbor as yourself. Next word you get is envy. Pretty straightforward ideas. You're not satisfied with your circumstance or possessions that God has given you. And you want somebody else's. Not happy with where you are with God. That would be a useful check for us in all of our complaining. I complain way too much. You think about all of our complaining, essentially what we are saying to God is, you're not doing a very good job in my life and I don't like where I'm at, what you've done for me. Envy. I see what other people have, or the success they have, or the circumstances they're in, or what they're doing. And I want to be that. And I'm not happy right here. And I'm not happy with my circumstance of life. Got to have somebody else's instead. That's the idea that's behind envy. Drunkenness, pretty easy to identify as well. Loss of control is the concept behind that. ESV uses orgies as well as a number of other translations. Probably useful if we got away from that, because this is not a sexual immorality reference. This is a reference to partying. This is what carousing is what some of the translations use. Some of the best examples that I could probably come up with is basically the Mardi Gras, the spring break kinds of parties, clubs, drinking parties. That's encompassed by this carousing or orgies word. Is you're partying. You're drinking, you're partying, having a good old time, party it up, everybody's getting together to drink. That's what's caught by this word. That's not the way of the Spirit, that's the works of the flesh. And you have to love verse 21. After saying, you know what, he starts it with, the works of the flesh are obvious. And then he gives you a list, and then he goes, and anything close to that. And things like these. If I didn't say it, please don't think that this is an exhaustive list that you go, well, he didn't say exactly this, so this must be okay. No, that too. Anything close, that's also the works of the flesh, and is to be avoided. So it is so instructive to us that here is God saying, it's not about us coming before God with loopholes. How much can I get away with and still be okay with God? So how much can I do? How much partying can I have? How much of my own desires can I have? How much can I fulfill of myself and still kind of slide on in under the gate of heaven, just barely in there? How much can I get away with? Notice the Apostle Paul just blowing that up. The works of the flesh are obvious. Anything like this, anything like the things that we've seen in these words, he tells you there very clearly in verse 21. I warn you. Wow. And I warned you before. Basically, when I went through there and taught you, I told you all this and warned you about these behaviors. And now I'm warning you again about these behaviors, verse 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are at war with each other. And we have been set free in Christ to serve one another in love, not to serve ourselves, not to serve our desires. And if we will set our minds on the Spirit, set our mind on spiritual things, press into a relationship with God, draw closer to Him, get to know Him, and desire Him, the Apostle Paul says, we will not gratify these desires of the flesh. But we cannot be passive. We just cannot be passive. Verse 16 gives the command, walk by the Spirit. It's not a passive thing. It's not just going to happen on its own. We're not going to overcome these desires and not gratify the desires of the flesh by being passive. We must walk in the Spirit, draw closer to the Lord, and see the life transformation that God expects. If we had 30 more minutes, we could talk about some things. Well, let me just give you some ideas. Think about what you're watching. Think about what you're reading. Think about what you're looking at. Think about the places you're going. What's affecting the mind? Set your mind on spiritual things. So what are you watching? What's your entertainment? What's your joy? What's your pleasure? What's your hobby? What's your comfort? What's your relaxation? Be careful. Because the mind needs to be set on spiritual things. And when it's not, you will gratify the desires of the flesh. Set your mind on spiritual things. Pull your song books up. We'll sing invitation song. We invite you to come to Jesus tonight. We invite you to turn away from your sins. We invite you to not gratify the desires of the flesh, but see that Christ has set you free from those desires even. To be set free from the chains that those sins put you in. That's probably the most frustrating thing about sin, is now the flesh becomes bound to those desires. And now here you are desiring the ways of God, and yet your flesh is yearning to go back to the ways of the flesh. Do what the Apostle Paul says, draw closer to God. draw into Him, get to know Him, spend time with Him, and have those desires change from the flesh to the Spirit. Will you come tonight? Will you turn away from your sins? Will you baptize for the forgiveness of your sins and begin your walk with God with that way? Will you come now while we stand and while we sing?